Shalom Hadavarnix. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministry School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the Jewish Life of Messiah, the 2021 edition. We're in Lesson 5, and we're looking at Session 18. We're entering Session 18. So let's go ahead and review Session 17, where we were last time. We finished up the Sermon on the Mount in Session 17. I had defined the Sermon on the Mount as the Messiah's authority to interpret the Law of Moses. Its relevance lies in the fact that the Messiah pronounces the proper interpretation of the Torah in contrast to the Pharisees' interpretation. And so the key issue before the people is this: is Pharisaic righteousness sufficient to enter the kingdom? If not, what kind of righteousness is sufficient to enter the kingdom? Then Yeshua gave an invitation. He said, enter through the narrow gate. Why go to the narrow gate? For the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. But the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So there's an invitation. You can do things the broad way, the rabbi's way, or you can do things my way, the narrow way, the small gate. Choose the small gate, Yeshua's gate, rather than the broad gate of Pharisaism. So that's the invitation laid out for everybody. Then we reviewed some comments by Rabbi Avigdor Miller regarding the relationship between the written scriptures and the oral tradition. The written tradition and the oral tradition. So he writes on page 66, the written tradition in the form of the scriptures is then indeed the document of greatest reliability in the world, without anything even slightly resembling them in veracity. And we say, hallelujah, praise the Lord, we're on your side there, Rabbi. We do believe that the written scriptures, and they have been proven to have the greatest reliability of any ancient document by far, and they are true. Veracity there at the bottom of your screen means correctness or accuracy or truth. So they are incredibly reliable and true and correct. So he holds up the scriptures pretty high here. But then in his very next comment, here's what he says. The written tradition, that's the oral Torah, the written tradition is the scriptures. The written tradition comprises but a minor part of the Torah tradition, of which the greater part is the oral Torah. So he's now lifted the oral Torah above the written tradition, above the written word of God. And of course, that is the rabbinic position, that the oral tradition is more important than the written tradition. And that's what David Klinghoffer commented on in his remarks. He said, Jesus did not see himself as a link in the chain of tradition. This was a repudiation of the very heart of rabbinic faith. And that's exactly true. The oral law is considered more important than the written law, but Jesus only affirmed the written law. He did not affirm the authority of the oral law. And then Rabbi Jacob Neusner had this comment to say about the oral tradition. He says, the tradition progressively diminishes from generation to generation. And Rabbi Miller agreed. He says, not only did the greatest of the Tanaim, the school of the Tanaim, proclaim their extreme inferiority to the prophets, but also the school of the Amoraim proclaimed their inferiority to the Tanaim. Before the words of Atana, the greatest Amoraim retreated and yielded. And we see an example of that in this comment from Ariel's Bible Commentary on the Book of Joshua by Dr. Fruchtenbaum. And here's a Dr. Fruchtenbaum. Anyway, he noted in that commentary this. I noted in that commentary this comment. A commentary on this text, which is Joshua 4:11, from the Babylonian Talmud notes. And notice the importance of this. This comment. The understanding of our sages, that's the generations that came before, the understanding of our sages is highly superior to ours, and must therefore be accepted as explanation of this event. I believe that's Rashi's comment. They understand he's a French rabbi around the medieval times. The understanding of our sages is highly superior to ours, and must therefore be accepted as explanation of this event. So the generations of the past are superior to the generations of the present. So what do we have here? Well, we have the written word, the prophets. Now that quality, the quality of that revelation was perfect because it was direct revelation from God. These are the oldest sages, the prophets. They received direct revelation. But then we come to the school of the Tanaim. That's in the first century. And they acknowledge that they're inferior to the prophets. They haven't got the whole picture the way the prophets received it. And then we move to the school of the Amorim. So there's a reduction in quality there. Then we move to the school of the Amorim, and they're inferior to the Tanaim. And so we have another reduction in quality. And then we come down to the present generation, and they're inferior to the Amorim, and so there's an additional reduction in quality. So what do we have here? The result is that Rabbinic Judaism is a self-admitted decaying system built on the sand of tradition. And we must build on the eternal rock of Scripture. Now, I have an additional comment by Rabbi Samuel Tobias Lox in his rabbinic commentary on the New Testament. He said, this is in regard to teaching style. He wrote, "The crowds were used to the type of preaching which characterized the scribes Pharisees. Their procedure was to teach the oral law by citing the authorities from whom the speaker received their traditions being transmitted. Failure to do so was considered not only a display of arrogance, but destructive to the system, breaking the continuum of the process." And this describes Yeshua exactly. He did not rely on previous authorities. He taught as a man who had direct authority. Therefore, he was breaking the continuum of the process, and the rabbis would have considered him arrogant and destructive, and so would be very, very negative toward Yeshua because he wasn't doing it their way. Well, after the Sermon on the Mount, Yeshua went down to Capernaum, and there we met a centurion whose slave was sick and near to death, and Yeshua healed the centurion's slave. And the elders of Capernaum said the centurion was worthy of this miracle because he loved the Jewish people, and he built us our synagogue. And, of course, you can visit that very building today. If you go to Capernaum, you'll see the white synagogue, but it's sitting on the foundation, the black basalt foundation, and that's the foundation that the centurion financed. That black basalt foundation is the work of the centurion. It came there because of his love for the Jewish people. All right, now that brings us to the new material. We're now on Lesson 5, page 11 at the top of your page and your outline, if you've downloaded the outline. We're at Section 74. A widow's son is raised at Nain, Luke 7:11-17. So we begin with the incident in verses 11-15. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, touched the bier. Actually, it was a bier. The word translated coffin there makes you think of a box with nails in the lid. Well, this was not a box with nails in the lid. This was a bier. A bier is a flat board on which the body would be carried. So he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Yeshua gave him back to his mother. So this is a funeral procession that they come to in the town of Nain. And now Nain is located just south of Nazareth. Here is Nazareth. And here is Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. And then just south of Nazareth is Nain, the little town of Nain, nestled into the hill of Moreh. So Yeshua leaves Capernaum and makes his way over to Nain. I don't know which route he took. I'm just making a guess at the route here. That's the most direct route there. So he now has arrived at Nain. Now here's a picture of Nain. I am in Upper Galilee with Nazareth to my back, and I'm shooting across the valley to the hill of Moreh, And there's the little town of Nain, the modern town of Nain, nestled up against the hill of Moray. Now here we're on the main road into Nain, and this could be the very same road that Jesus walked. Now, of course, when Jesus walked it, it wouldn't have been paved with asphalt and probably would be quite a bit narrower, but this very well could be the exact same road. So we have a funeral procession that he runs into, a funeral procession on behalf of this widow. She lost her husband some time back. Now she's lost her son. She's lost the only person who could care for her in her old age. She has been reduced to poverty. And Yeshua, realizing her social situation, has compassion upon her, and he resurrects her son. And note that only six verses cover this incident of resurrection, a very, very brief account. Now behind her, behind us on the picture, there's the hill of Moray. And I'd like to comment on that because the word Moray means teacher. And here we can have a nice wordplay in the English because Yeshua, the teacher, taught a great lesson about resurrection at Teacher Hill. Nice little play on words. All right, now we come to the lesson that he taught in verses 16 and 17. And that lesson circles around the results of the miracle. We're in lesson 5, page 11, in the middle of the page. So we pick it up on verse 16. First result, fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God. So the fear of God, reverence for God, is expressed by the people in Nain. Again, throughout, let's move on in verse 16. Saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. So there's a recognition of the Messiah's prophetic office. He is not recognized, Yeshua is not recognized as the Messiah. His prophetic office is, they don't quite conceive of his prophetic office at this time. Excuse me, they don't quite conceive of his messianic office at this time, but his prophetic office is recognized. Verse 17. The report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. So his fame spreads even further. Now why? Well, first of all, because of the miracle. This is a resurrection. This is a great miracle. These don't happen every day. It's very newsworthy. And second, because of the controversy that it would generate. Now this is not a normal occurrence. We're at normal occurrence, lesson 5, page 11 at the bottom of the page. Normally, touching the bier rendered a person unclean. Now, how do you handle it when the person is raised to life? He starts out dead, he ends up alive. Can you imagine the pill-pull reasoning this would generate, the quibbling that this would generate? Is Jesus clean or unclean? Unclean. Is the resurrected man clean or unclean? I bet you this is a little bit of Yeshua's sense of humor, smiling at the amount of debate that probably went on regarding this miracle. All right, we're now in section 75, John the Baptist's relationship to the kingdom. This is lesson 5, page 12 at the top of your page. So we're looking at Matthew 11 and Luke 7. So we begin with John's struggle in Matthew 11, verses 2 and 3. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Messiah, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Well, the rejection of the herald has occurred, and John has been imprisoned. He's been imprisoned by Herod Agrippa at Machaerus. Now, here's some shots of Machaerus. Here's the location of Machaerus, just to the east of the Dead Sea, down in the southern part of Israel, on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. There's Machaerus. Now we're on the western side of the Dead Sea, looking across the water at the hills in the distance, and there you can see Machaerus. Machaerus is at the point of that arrow. It's that little cone-shaped mountain there, way off in the distance. That's Machaerus. So let's go closer to it. You can see that it's a very defensible location, being very pyramid-shaped, cone-shaped. Here's another view of Machaerus. Now we're looking west. We're on the east side of Machaerus. We're looking west across the Dead Sea, and you can just see the top of the hill sticking up. But from this point of view, you can see the ruins of the palace that was on Machaerus. So let's take a closer look at all this. Here is an aerial view of Machaerus. Again, you can see how cone-shaped it is. And right on the very top, the top has been leveled off, and we have the structures that used to adorn the top. Here's a close-up of the palace, the structures that used to stand on top of the hill. Not much left of them these days. There's another view from the side of the structures, the columns sticking up. Now we're on site. You can see those columns here close up, and some of the ruins of the palace of Herod on Machaerus. And this is an artist's reproduction of what archaeologists think, or of how archaeologists think Machaerus might have appeared in its heyday. And it would have been a very, very impressive palace fortress for Herod. And here's a view, perhaps, of the interior, what they thought, how they thought Machaerus would appear. Quite an impressive place. But John is not enjoying the grandeur of Machaerus. He's in the dungeon. He's in the dungeon imprisoned. And so what happens? Doubt sets in. And so he sends disciples to inquire of Yeshua. Did John make a mistake? Point out the wrong person? Yeshua answers in verses 20 through 23. When the men came to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. So they're to report to John three items. First of all, his claim. Yeshua is teaching and claiming messiahship. Secondly, Yeshua's works. The miracles are for the purpose of authenticating his claim, and they are authenticating his claim because his words confirm the scriptures, and they conform to the scriptures. Now, Yeshua is quoting two messianically applied passages here, Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, and Isaiah 61, 1. Now, in Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, Dr. Alfred Edersheim, and here's a portrait of Dr. Alfred Edersheim, Dr. Edersheim shares this material with us. He says, a favorite method of teaching was that which derived its name from the stringing together of pearls, charaz. When a preacher, having quoted a passage or section from the Pentateuch, strung on to it another and like-sounding or really similar from the prophets or hagiographia. That was called pearl stringing. And on another page he writes, such quotation and combination were not only in accordance with Jewish custom, but formed part of the favorite mode of teaching, the charaz, or stringing, like pearls, passage to passage, illustrative of each other. So Yeshua is doing some pearl stringing here. And let's see what verses he's using. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, a messianic passage. And the eyes of the blind will be open. There's the pearl. And the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. So we see our first pearl there, and our second pearl, the Spirit of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. So this is very, very commonly understood to be a messianic passage, and we'll look at Rabbi Locke's comments from the Rabbinic Commentary on the New Testament. There's Rabbi Locke. He states, the healing of the infirm is one of the signs of the Messiah. So this is a messianic passage. Locke then quotes Midrash Tanhuma, rabbinic writing, in support of his statement. He says, our Midrash Tanhuma reads, Not only this, but all who suffer affliction will be cured in the world to come, all except the serpent who is not cured. that humans are to be healed, as it is written, then shall the lame leap like a hart, Isaiah 35:6. Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened. So we have the second pearl there from Isaiah 5 and 6. So John's disciples then leave to report to John, and lots of evidence has been given, both from the Word of God and from their experience watching the healing taking place. And after they leave, the king gives an evaluation of his herald. This is lesson 5, page 13 at the top of your page. So he makes 5 points. We start with verse 24. When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? The point, John is not characterized by weakness. He's a strong man. He is strong in spirit. He's not blown around by every wind of doctrine. Verse 25. But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. Well, John wasn't in a royal palace. He was in the wilderness, and he's not characterized by materialism or luxurious living. He had clothes, food, and shelter. That was his very simple lifestyle. Verse 26. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you. So in verse 26, the first part of verse 26, he is a prophet. He predicted events, and he proclaimed new direct revelation from God, all in accord with Scripture. Yes, he's a prophet. Then finishing up the verse and going on to verse 27, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. So he's not only a prophet, he's more than a prophet, he is my forerunner. He's the forerunner of the Messiah, fulfilling Malachi 3:1. Now we're not looking at Malachi 4:5 here, the quote is Malachi 3:1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. That's John the Baptist. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And that's a reference to the messianic person. So he's fulfilling Malachi 3:1. All right, Luke 7:28. I say to you, among those born of woman, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So John is one of the great saints of the Hebrew Scriptures. One of the great personalities or characters of the Hebrew Scriptures. He's equal to Abraham. He's equal to Moses. But the least member of the body of Messiah is greater than John, the least member of the church. This hints that John will die before the body of Messiah is established. Now, why are we greater? Why is the church greater? Well, I believe it's because we receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is a much greater privilege. All believers today are baptized, identified with the body of Messiah permanently through the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so I think that is what makes us greater, more privileged, more privileged. All right, let's move on to Matthew 11, 12 through 15. Yeshua continues, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now what then is this relationship between Elijah and John? We're in lesson 5, page 14 at the top of your page. Well, remember, from the time of John, there's been conflict with the Pharisees over the kingdom. And the kingdom has suffered violence. Physical violence, for example, a group from Nazareth wanted to toss Yeshua over the cliff. And hermeneutical violence from the Mishnah, the misunderstandings promoted by the Mishnah. But if they had been willing to receive the message of the kingdom by John, then John would have fulfilled the function of Elijah. So Elijah will come to prepare the nation for the reception of the Messiah. The offer's been rejected, and so Elijah himself must come sometime in the future to fulfill this function. All right, we'll talk more about that later. We're moving toward a final answer. So just build up this data in your memory banks, okay? And we'll bring it all together in a little bit. All right, let's move on to verse 29. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So John is not a failure. He's not a failure. His primary mission was to prepare a remnant of the people for the reception of the Messiah. And the poor do accept the message of John. Tax gatherers, the prostitutes, many people, many simple, average people, like the disciples, received the message. Verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So here again, we see the opposition by the Pharisees. Now, why didn't the Pharisees accept the message of John? Well, the reasons for this rejection are on lesson 5, page 14, in the middle of the page. We start with Matthew 11, 16 through 19. But what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. So now we're to the real reason. We now get to the real reason. And that's the fact that he didn't do it their way. Neither John nor Jesus will support Mishnaic Judaism, rabbinic Judaism. So they, the Pharisees, find excuses to reject him. They quibble over lifestyle. And this is a typical rabbinic and anti-missionary approach even today. Now, what does quibbling mean? Quibbling means to raise ambiguous, irrelevant, trivial or petty objections in order to evade a point or an issue. That's exactly what the rabbis did then and do now. And the example is, first of all, John's lifestyle of asceticism. He had a rigorous lifestyle of self-denial, an austere lifestyle. But then Yeshua came along with his lifestyle of eating and drinking. He had a moderate lifestyle. And yet, so that's the real reason. So note it. We now notice the real reason. The real reason, he didn't do it their way. Both of these men are rejected on the basis of their lifestyle, even though the lifestyle is very different. Now, there is a stated reason. The stated reason is in verse 18. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. Here's another criticism of John. John is accused of demonism. He's demon-possessed. And what happens to the herald will happen to the king. And this is still true today in the Pharisaic party. Rabbinic quibbling. You have to do it our way. You have to accept the authority of the sages, the Talmud, the traditions. Remember what David Klinghoffer wrote in Why the Jews Rejected Jesus? He wrote, Jesus did not see himself as a link in the chain of tradition. This was a repudiation of the very heart of rabbinic faith. And that's exactly true. John and Jesus both repudiated rabbinic faith. All right, now we're at lesson 5, page 15 at the top of the page. We're section 76, woes upon Chorazin and Bethsaida for failure to repent. This is Matthew 11, 20 through 30. So these are curses on these cities of Galilee. So we begin with the denunciation, Matthew 11, 20 through 24. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that occurred in Tyre and Sidon had occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So he denounces three key cities for their unbelief. And the first one we'll look at here, well, here's these three cities form part of the gospel triangle, Chorazin, Capernaum, and Bethsaida. This is the gospel triangle, we call it. Here's another view of the gospel triangle, Chorazin, Capernaum, and Bethsaida. And so we'll start by looking at the ruins of Chorazin. This is the black basalt synagogue at Chorazin, the remains of it. Here's some of the architecture and decoration. Here's the interior of the synagogue, what's left of it anyway. And this is just a private building on the grounds of Chorazin. I don't think anyone knows particularly what this is. Maybe a house, maybe a workshop, maybe a business of some sort. And here is an olive press. Someone earned their living by pressing olives at this olive press. Now we get to Capernaum. This is an aerial view of Capernaum, another aerial view where you see the white synagogue today resting on the black basalt foundation that the centurion financed. But what I want you to notice is the walls, the remnants of the walls of the houses that surrounded the synagogue. Notice the walls. Here's the walls from ground level. These are homes and businesses. This is the daily life of Capernaum in the first century. People lived and loved and gave birth and died in these very rooms in the first century. Capernaum. Now we look at Bethsaida. Now the ruins had this, the picture had this caption, Ruins of the Harbor at Bethsaida. Note, this photograph was taken during the unusual low water period of the early 1980s. The harbor is now once again under water. And here are some of the ruins of the homes at Bethsaida. The homes made out of field stones, rock walls made out of field stones. Now here I'm at Bethsaida, but I'm looking at Chorazin. I'm looking across the valley and at the skyline. You can see the skyline is broken up right there by the remains of Chorazin. So this is my first picture. Then I cranked up my telephoto as far as I could and the ruins came into view. This is a Chorazin from Bethsaida. Again, very, very short distance between the two, just across the valley. So Israel is a very small location. You go there, you'll be amazed how tiny the city is and how close together many of these sites are. All right, so there are recorded miracles at Capernaum and Bethsaida, but there's none recorded at Chorazin. And remember, these three cities witnessed the majority of his miracles, according to verse 20. So this shows us how selective the gospel writers were. There was a good number of miracles in Chorazin that we know nothing about. All right, let's move to Matthew 11:22. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And here we come to a principle. This is lesson 5, page 15 in the middle of the page. The principle, there will be degrees of punishment in the lake of fire based on the degree of light received and rejected. Now this sentence negates annihilationism. Under annihilationism, the punishment is the same for all. Everybody's just destroyed, they're gone. All cease to exist. But here we have degrees of punishment in hell and they last for eternity. Let's move on to verse 25. At that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. So this is Yeshua's explanation for their unbelief. This is lesson 5, page 15 in the middle of the page. There are two aspects to this unbelief. First of all, God's sovereignty. God chooses who he will reveal himself to. Here, to infants. To infants. So that's God's side of the coin. That's God's activity. The second aspect is teachability. Those who do not consider themselves wise receive from God. They are teachable. But those who consider themselves wise will not be teachable, and they will not receive from God. So those who do not consider themselves wise receive from God. Those who do consider themselves wise don't receive from God. They don't need it. They know all about God. And so the Pharisees considered themselves very wise and knowledgeable about God. They didn't need Jesus. Well, this is man's side of the coin. Let's move on to Matthew 11:28. An invitation is issued. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So this is an invitation to belief and discipleship. Now, in Yeshua's opinion, the people were weary and heavy laden by Pharisaic tradition, heavily burdened by all the additional rules and regulations. Now, today, there are many who would object to this statement. They say, all the traditions, all the rules and regulations are great stuff. It's very profitable to follow them, and we always should. Well, this is not exactly Yeshua's opinion of rabbinic tradition. He feels that they are heavy burdens on a man's shoulder. And I'll go with Yeshua. Let's pick it up on verses 29 and 30. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Now, what's a yoke? This is a human yoke. And a human yoke is some wood placed on your shoulders that allows you to carry very heavy burdens much more easily. So the people are either burdened down by the rabbinic traditions, because a yoke is also a rabbinical term, a rabbinical idiom for going to school. So if you're under the rabbinic yoke, you're under a very, very heavy burden from their yoke. So Yeshua says, come and take my yoke. In other words, come and be a disciple of the Messiah. Come and be my disciple. And the burden of Messiah's discipleship will not be heavy. Will not be heavy. Now, I ran across this cartoon in the local newspaper, a Peanuts cartoon, and I thought I would share it with you because it deals with a yoke. Charlie Brown says to Linus, what in the world is that? And Linus answers, this is a yoke. I'm going to use it for a special school report. I'm going to tell how the yoke is a symbol of subjection to one individual to another, as Esau to Jacob in Genesis 27:40. Then I'll tell how the yoke was sometimes placed literally on the neck of a person reduced to submission. My reference will be Jeremiah 28:10. Then I'll tell of the yoke placed upon Israel by Solomon and Rehoboam in 1 Kings 12:9, and wind up talking about the yoke of sin suggested in Lamentations 1:14 and the easy yoke of Matthew 11:29. And there we are. He quotes our very verse here, Matthew 11:29. Good for you, Linus. Good for you, guy. I think that will cover the subject pretty well. Charlie Brown's a bit flabbergasted here, and he responds, what about the yoke of inferiority you've given me? He feels like a biblical nerd, doesn't he? A biblical bozo. All right, let's move to section 77, lesson 5, page 16 at the top of the page, Messiah's feet anointed by a sinful but contrite woman. So here we see the reception by a sinner. Point one is the incident in Luke 7:36. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. So a Pharisee invites Jesus to dinner, but the motivation is not hospitality, it's fault finding. Now, it says they reclined at the table, and this was a typical way of eating in the first century. You reclined at a low table on cushions, your feet extended away from the table. You reclined on your left side, and your right hand was free to partake of the meal. So this is a very typical dining scene. Now let's move to verses 37 and 38. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned about that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, She began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. So this is the incident. This word sinner is a euphemism for a prostitute. And now we come to the instruction in verses 39 to 43. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what kind of person this woman is, who is touching him, that she is a sinner, that she's a prostitute." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and another 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. "So which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered and said, "Well, I suppose the one he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." So here's the scene. Yeshua is lying on the couch on his left side. The meal is in front of him and his feet are extending away from the table. And so the prostitute is behind him. So she has access to his feet. And in Tissot's drawing here, she is wiping his feet with her hair. Now, the Pharisee's inner thoughts at this moment went something like this. Obviously, he can't be from God, or he would perceive what kind of terrible woman this is and would never allow her to ever even touch him. Now, in response, Yeshua shows Simon his deity and messiahship by reading Simon's mind. And reading minds is a claim to messiahship and deity in Scripture. Let's look at Isaiah 11, 1 through 4, a messianic passage. "Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor." Now that this is messianic is confirmed by the Sanchino commentary, the Isaiah volume. The Sanchino books of the Bible, having already introduced Isaiah 11 as messianic, states, "His perception will be so keen, it will be as though he smelled the facts." And that's the comments by Ibn Ezra and Metzudat David. And then Dr. Alfred Evershein adds this additional information for us. He speaks of the messianic nature of Isaiah 11, 1 through 3, by looking into the Talmud, Sanhedrin 93b, and he summarizes Sanhedrin 93b in life in terms of Jesus, life and times of Jesus the Messiah. He states, "It is inferred that the Messiah knew the thoughts of the heart." There it is, a messianic claim. And it's added that as Bar Kokhba was unable to do this, he was killed. Bar Kokhba is a false Messiah that came after Yeshua. Quoting Sanhedrin 93b, Rabbah said, "He smells a man and judges, as it is written, 'He shall not judge after the sight of the eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. Yet with righteousness he'll judge the poor.'" See, this is what we saw with the in the other rabbis, Metzudat David and Ibn Ezra. They knew the Messiah wouldn't judge by his eyes or his ears, so they figured it must be his aroma. He must be able to smell out the facts. And so Sanhedrin 93b goes on, "Bar Kokhba reigned 2.5 years and then said to the rabbis, 'I am the Messiah.' And they answered, 'Of Messiah it is written that he smells and judges. Let us see whether Bar Kokhba can do so.'" So they're referring back to Isaiah 11. "And when they saw that he was unable to judge by the scent," and of course he wouldn't be able to do that, "they slew him as a false Messiah." Poor guy, he fell victim to rabbinic exegesis there. Nobody can smell out the facts. Okay, so Isaiah 11:3 is both messianic, and now we see that reading minds is not only a messianic claim, but it's a claim to deity. And this we get from the Scriptures. Psalm 139, 1 through 4, as we got the other information from Isaiah 11:3. But now we're looking at other related verses in the Hebrew Scriptures. Psalm 139, 1 through 4. O Lord, there's our subject, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. He reads our minds. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You're intimately acquainted with all my ways, even before there's a word on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it all. He knows what goes on between our ears, folks. The Lord knows the thoughts of men, that they are mere breath. He knows what we're thinking. Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. So he judges us and rewards or punishes us according to our thoughts. Jeremiah 20:12. Yet, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous, who see the mind and the heart. So this is a claim to messiahship and to deity. And the vehicle for Yeshua's answer is a parable. We're in lesson 5, page 17 at the top of the page. And the purpose is to show why this woman is so lavish in her love. Those who are forgiven much, love much. They definitely appreciate the forgiveness extended to them. But those who are forgiven little, love little, because they don't appreciate the amount of forgiveness extended to them. And the contrast comes in verses 44 through 47. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. By the way, the feet was considered the most dishonorable part of the body, because the feet walked around in the mud and muck and dirt and garbage and everything else in the street. Only a slave would touch his master's feet and there to wash the feet. So she is kissing the most dishonorable part of Yeshua's body and anointing it. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And here's our scene again. So the result is that he points out the contrast now between Simon and the woman in verse 44. He shows Simon's other motive is something other than hospitality. How? How did he reveal his true motive? Well, he didn't extend to Yeshua the common courtesies of the day. Water to cleanse the dirty, gritty feet, the most dishonorable part of the body. A kiss of fellowship on the cheeks, that's still practiced today in the Middle East. And oil to anoint the head for refreshment. And the prostitute is doing all that Simon failed to do. He was an inhospitable host. And the results are in verses 48 through 50. We're in lesson 5, page 17 in the middle. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? So the result, he forgives her sins and claims the prerogative of deity to forgive sin. And the onlookers are correct. Only God can forgive sin. This is a claim to deity. Now that word forgiven is in the perfect tense in the Greek. The original of Luke was written in Greek. Now what's the importance of the perfect tense? The perfect tense speaks of something brought to completion in the past, but with results continuing on in the present time. Now she was unsure of her salvation. She had placed her faith in Yeshua sometime earlier, and now he assures her of his forgiveness. You were forgiven in the past, and you remain in a forgiven state at the present. That's the importance of the perfect tense there. All right, let's move on to verse 50. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now in this verse, Jesus makes it perfectly clear what saved the woman. Not her works of anointing and washing and kissing him, but her faith. Her faith was the means the means to the forgiveness of her sins. Her faith was the way of salvation. She was saved by grace through faith plus nothing. And her works are simply an expression of that faith. It's the principle of James 2:26. Faith without works is dead. So she had a living faith that expressed itself in her actions. Now, this word saved, is in the perfect tense again. But the word go is in the present tense. Now, what does the present tense indicate? The present tense indicates continuous action, continually and constantly be going in the present. Habitually be going in the present. Okay, now let me expand the translation a little bit for you. Basically, he said to the woman, your faith has completely saved you in the past, and you remain in a saved state. Perfect tense. Continually, present tense, go in peace. Your faith has completely saved you in the past. You remain in a saved state. Continually, go in peace. So if you doubt your salvation, go to this verse for your assurance of eternal security. Eternal security is very, very clear in this verse. It's not very clear in the English translation. It may not be clear in your translation, but it is crystal clear in the Greek original. Crystal clear in the Greek original. All right. Let's go to section 78 now. Page 5, lesson 5, page 18 at the top. A tour with the 12 and other followers. So let's pick it up at Luke 8:1. Soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. So this is the third major preaching tour with the 12, and here we see how the Messiah's preaching tours were financed, verses 2 and 3. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who was called Magdalene, and from whom seven demons had gone out, and Johanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. So wealthy women financed the Messiah's preaching tour. This is the principle of 1 Corinthians 9:7 through 14 and Galatians 6:6, that all who make their living by the gospel have the right to be supported by those who receives that ministry. 1 Corinthians 9:7 through 14. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Decision? Or I should say practical application? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Just as a soldier gets his living from the military, just as the planter of the vineyard gets his living from the fruit, just as a shepherd gets his living from the flock. So it's okay to pay your pastor. And you, by the way, you should pay your pastor a fair remuneration for serving you. And then Galatians 6:6. The one who has taught the word is to share good things, all good things, with the one who teaches him. So here again, the student is to share good things with the teacher. So there's nothing wrong with supporting your teachers. Now, here these women had been healed of infirmities and demons, especially Mary Magdalene. She'd been healed of seven demons. So the women had received the benefits of the Messiah's ministry. They now supported and financed his preaching tour. And I've experienced this principle in my life. When I went to seminary, I could only go to seminary because I received, very unexpectedly, a 100% books and tuition scholarship to the seminary, and it was provided by a wealthy woman. I didn't ask for it. I didn't know it was out there. I didn't know it was coming. God laid it in my lap. And so I received this scholarship from a wealthy woman's charitable foundation. All right, so a wealthy woman financed my seminary experience. All right, now we come to the end of lesson 5, and we'll close with some application, some thoughts of application. So the theme I have chosen is practical responses to the Messiah's teaching. These practical responses are quite varied. They start with material wealth. Johanna, Mary, and many others were ministered to by Jesus, and then they ministered to him from their substance. That's what we saw in the scripture. We also looked at anxiety. Yeshua dealt with the anxiety of the widow from Nain who had lost her son. I'm sure she was very anxious about her future. And then judging. Simon the Pharisee had a judgmental attitude toward Jesus and the prostitute. And Yeshua met him head on and dealt with his arrogant attitude. And then we looked at prayer. To be among the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist had to be a man of prayer. He never saw the fulfillment of the kingdom heralded by Jesus, and Jesus strengthened his faith. And then the golden rule. We all need to practice the golden rule. That was practiced by the centurion. He lived this principle, and Jesus brought much blessing into his life. For example, the healing of the slave. So that's the biblical material we just finished looking at. While all these people received personal attention from Yeshua, they all had the choice of how to respond. Remember, there are two ways to respond. Yeshua taught of two gates, two trees, two professions, two builders. And we can either respond to him or reject him, like the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. They rejected him. So let's move on to a personal application. Let's ask ourselves some questions here. How will we respond to Yeshua in the areas of our material goods, our anxieties, our attitudes toward others, our prayers? Will we choose to live by the golden rule? Write down the one area you're struggling with the most today. We struggle with all this. We struggle with all this. Everybody does. But there might be something that you're struggling with seriously at this time. So if there's one area that's really giving you fits, go ahead and write it down. Write it down. Material goods, anxieties, attitudes toward others, prayers, or the golden rule. All right. Now, let's move on then. Since we know what's bugging us the most, let's move on to a plan of action. What is something you can do to respond correctly to this struggle that you're having? What's something you can do to respond practically and correctly to this struggle that you're having in one of these areas? All right, that brings us to section 79. And I want to stop right here because I only have a few minutes left. And because section 79 deals with the single most important event in the life of the Messiah apart from his death and resurrection. Section 79 deals with the initial rejection of the king. The initial rejection of the king. So that's a very, very important section. I don't want to start it, spend 3 minutes in it, and then quit. So I'd rather wait till next session and pick it up from the beginning. All right, that brings us our session to an end. For this meeting, I'm so glad that you have come and have taken this class with us from Heart of Our Messianic Ministries. We trust this class will be a blessing in your life. So we'll see you next session when we look into the single most important event in the life of the Messiah apart from his death and resurrection. Be sure and join us. Lehitraot! Lehitraot!